Merry Christmas. I'm sorry. Merry Christmas. Okay. You guys are, you know, Baptists. You're supposed to talk back, right? Yeah. All right. I got my Ricola going. Ricola. Got my tea. We'll see if we get through this week. I feel fine. My voice is kind of coming back. We'll see how it goes. Dawned on me that when I was up here doing the announcements, we didn't even say Merry Christmas. So, yeah, Merry Christmas. Okay, I want you to think about some times throughout history when people did amazing things and they've been honored for it. There have been people like Charles Lindbergh and his transatlantic flight, Gertrude Adairel after she swam the English Channel, General Dwight D. Eisenhower after WW2, and astronauts Neil Armstrong, Buzz Aldrin, and Michael Collins after returning from the moon were all given, anyone know? Ticker tape, I heard it, ticker tape parade, that's right. They were given a ticker tape parade in New York City, an amazing parade and every stuff flying through the air. And when you think about it, they were honored for their accomplishments. We even roll out the red carpet at the Oscars, don't we, for, you know, those ding-dong actors and the like. We throw state dinners for visiting dignitaries, and we award prizes and medals for just a whole slew of accomplishments. And we even go gaga when a new panda or some kind of exotic animal is born at the zoo. We were back in Kansas and we were at the zoo and that's where they had, it was a big deal and it made national news because this giraffe was born. And the giraffe was born with like its feet all twisted up and they, you know, straightened them out and this whole big thing and they're on the Today Show and this and that. And you think, I mean, I'm not trying to put that down. It's a great thing, sure. But this is some of the attention that things like this get. So, of course, you might already be thinking ahead as to what I might say next. Let me ask you this. What kind of a reception did the Messiah receive upon His arrival in the world? I mean, God in human flesh comes for a visit, and what fanfare did He receive? I mean, did He get the red carpet treatment? Was a dinner thrown in His honor? Did limousines and paparazzi escort Mary and Joseph to the hospital? Was People magazine vying for the first picture of Jesus? Yeah, not exactly. Not exactly. In fact, it was quite the opposite, as you will see this morning. And as we ponder and treasure the text of Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 20, and the fulfillment of the Messiah's birth, so please do go ahead and turn there to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. It is, of course, a classic text that many of you probably know, have heard many times. And if you haven't, hopefully it'll become a classic text to you. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 20. Luke writes, "Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria." Now we're just going to stop right there. We're just going to kind of work our way through this text and just notice some different things here this morning. But I wanted to take just a minute and help you to understand the layout of the land and even the rulers of this time. First, you had the Roman Empire. Go ahead, Leonard. We're going to try to incorporate a little bit of there's our heading slide. We're going to jump through that. We have the Roman Empire that had at its leader Caesar Augustus. Now, Augustus was born as Octavian, and the great-nephew and adopted son of Julius Caesar, hence the name Caesar Augustus. He's a fellow who clawed his way to the top, you might say, defeating Antony and Cleopatra, and demonstrating well through the sheer force of his person, and some would say his genius, his ability to rule over this empire. In 29 BC, And the Senate declared him to be the first Roman emperor, giving him a name change in 27 BC to Augustus, which means exalted one. Julius Caesar was before him, obviously, but he was kind of a self-proclaimed emperor. This was the Senate saying, yes, you are our emperor. Though the Roman government technically continued to be a republic with two consuls and a senate, it was in actuality a monarchy. Starting with Julius and then Augustus and continuing through the rest of the Caesars, they were considered supreme rulers, even taking on the status of sort of a deity. And you can see on the map there, all the colored areas would be the Roman Empire in the age of Augustus, Palestine being down over here on the lower right. They considered themselves deity. Augustus was hailed as Savior, with one inscription hailing him as the Savior of the world. It is recorded that when he died, people comforted themselves with the thought that Augustus was a god, and gods don't die. So they could be comforted. So we see the stage is set now with this worldwide acceptance of Augustus as God and Savior. How ironic that this man would unknowingly play a part in the birth of the Messiah, the true God and Savior of the world. Well, Caesar Augustus decided to divide the empire into 32 provinces, some being governed by what they call a proconsul that would answer to the Senate, while others were called imperial provinces, such as Syria and the land of Palestine, that would have a ruler with civil and military authority who answered directly to the emperor himself, or Caesar. And depending on the size of the province, you also had legates and prefects, such as Quirinius of Syria, also translated in a lot of our texts as governor. And under the legates and prefects, you had procurators such as Pontius Pilate of Judea. There were also a number of semi-independent kingdoms that were presided over by native rulers called kings who held their office at the pleasure of Rome. Herod the Great being an example with his territory, and go ahead, Leonard, his territory including the regions of Galilee, Samaria, and Judea until he dies and then splits up the kingdom amongst his sons. And we'll have a little bit more on him next week. And that's the area there that he split up. You can see Galilee in kind of the top left orange and then Samaria and Judea there on the bottom left. Now just a few other points about verse 1 here. We have this census that's taken by this decree put out from Caesar, just meaning there to record or to register. They would often have an enrollment period before a taxation period, and that was, it seems, what this was. Therefore, censuses were not very popular among the people because they knew it meant they were going to get taxed. And we'll have, again, some more on that in some following verses. It also mentions there in our text about that the census would be taken of all the inhabited earth. Now, inhabited is this word from to dwell, and it's hyperbole. Okay, it's understood to mean not literally the whole entire globe, but rather the whole of the Roman Empire. Certainly in Rome's eyes, their empire was equal to the whole world. They believed their empire to be really, you know, the world. Look at verse 2. It says there, this was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, as was mentioned, Quirinius, also known as Cyrenius, you might have in your Bibles, was the Roman legate or governor over Syria, and he was the one to whom the task was given of carrying out the census in this part of the empire. It's interesting that the story of the birth of the Messiah is set against a historical backdrop of real people and real places that are just beyond the Jewish realm of things. God, through Luke, makes it clear that this miraculous birth happened at a very specific time and place in the historical record of the world, which gives tremendous credibility to the Bible. Not that we would need it, but it does. It does. The Bible just is not some book of stories, legends, myths, fantasies passed down through the years, but rather it is rooted and even founded in historical fact. And the fact is that the writers of the books of the Bible don't just deal with the themes that they want to get across in some kind of a tunnel vision, separate from reality kind of way, the way a fantasy or a story or a legend might be told, but rather they record and write in the context of real people, real places, and real events that are a part of the world's historical record, such as we see by even the mentioning of Caesar Augustus and Quirinius, and the fact that this was taking place during a very real time in the historical record. And here we see God use these two men from the stage of secular history, Caesar Augustus to make this decree for the census, Quirinius to carry it out in Palestine, and he does this to further his will and bring about the fruition of his plan and purposes. And friends, I want you to understand clearly that the biblical record is just, it is tightly interwoven with the secular record of world history. Why? Because it is one and the same. It is one and the same. It is the same tapestry. The biblical record is world history. But so many people want to separate the two. They think, wow, the Bible is just, it's just made up stories. Passed down generation to generation, tries to brainwash people into believing this whole God, Jesus, heaven and hell kind of thing. That is hogwash. They might tell you that their problem is believing in the miraculous. You know, I just have a tough time with the whole creation thing versus evolution. Or they have a tough time believing in a worldwide flood. Or the Red Sea parting, or water being turned into wine, or even the resurrection of the dead. They might also complain about a wrathful God who takes vengeance on his enemies instead of just kind of a big, fluffy teddy bear, you know, kind of God, or a genie in a bottle God that's there to, you know, give us our every wish and desire. But friends, the real reason so many take this legend or story view of the Scriptures is simple. They're wise in their own eyes. And they don't want to submit to a Creator God who does the miraculous. It's Romans 1. They want to worship the creation themselves rather than the Creator. That was just kind of a little side tangent. Let's get back to our text. Verse 3. Look at verse 3. It says, "And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem." Now, just as an FYI, the city of David in the Old Testament referred to the hill of Zion, also called the stronghold of Zion, which would be in Jerusalem there, where David resided, where he lived. The scripture continues on in verse 4, "because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child." Just notice a few things here. Now, it seems that Joseph had to return to his ancestral home of Bethlehem, being of the house and family of David. That would be King David, of whose line it was prophesied that the Messiah would come from. We spent some time there. Bethlehem, which means house of bread, has a very rich biblical history. It was also home to Boaz and Ruth, as well as David's father Jesse, and was where David was born and eventually anointed as king. And subsequently, the Messiah from David's lineage also would be born there too. All of this, and yet it was still just this little village in the hill country of Judea. Well, verse 4, it talks about how they went up. They went up from Galilee. And you might think that seems a little weird. Aren't they going down, you know, back when we had the map? Because Nazareth, though north of Bethlehem, was at a higher elevation, some 2,500 feet. While Bethlehem was at 1,800. Okay? So, they went up. Nazareth is where he and Mary lived. This normally would have presented... No, I think I got that backwards. North of Bethlehem, because Nazareth, north of Bethlehem was... Yeah, went up. It was reversed. Sorry. Bethlehem would be at the higher elevation there. That's why they were talking about going up. But it talks about this place, Nazareth. Nazareth, which is where he and Mary lived. And it normally would have presented a serious problem, them being in Nazareth, as it was prophesied that the Messiah would come from where? Bethlehem. Yet God sovereignly intervenes here and He uses Augustus and the census to fulfill His prophecy of bringing them to Bethlehem so that the prophecy could be fulfilled. Verse 5 says that Joseph had to register along with Mary. Now, we don't know if Mary actually had to register herself, because normally women did not, though there is a case of a census in Syria where women did. So as to why Joseph and Mary decided to bring her on what would be considered a very difficult 3-plus-day journey over some 80 miles for a pregnant lady in her 9th month, I offer you these reasons. One, the couple knew the baby would most likely be born while Joseph was gone, and certainly they probably wanted to be together for this very special and important time. Two, they both knew that this baby was the Messiah, based on what the angel told each of them, as well as Zacharias and Elizabeth. And three, knowing this about the Messiah, it seems they would have also have known that the Messiah was to come from Bethlehem. So it begs to, or stands to reason that in their thought process, okay, if we're carrying the Messiah, the prophecies, though, of old tell us that the Messiah has to be born in Bethlehem, might be kind of bummed out at first, thinking, well, what's going to happen here? Then remembering the prophecy, you know, hey, the census, we got to get going. Mary, this is it. Prophecy is being fulfilled. Verse 5 also tells us, reminds us that Mary was engaged to him, that she was with child. And we mentioned last week that to be engaged or betrothed back then was not like our engagements now, and that it was a legally binding marriage. It just meant the marriage was yet to be consummated. And remember, too, that a betrothal could take place when a girl was as young as 12 years old. It is widely believed that Mary was young, maybe 13, 14, we don't exactly know. But just keep that in mind when you consider everything that they were going through. She is a young girl. Now, in regards to this pregnancy, you know, it must not have been an easy thing for this couple to deal with, because you can imagine when Joseph first found out that his betrothed was pregnant and that he wasn't the father, what must that have been like for him? Just stop and think about that for a second. On top of it, his honey bunny tells him, but it wasn't some other guy. It wasn't. It was God. It was His Holy Spirit that caused me to be pregnant, Joseph. Really? Yes, it's the truth. An angel visited me, told me this would happen. This holy child would be called the Son of God. Mary, God hasn't talked to one of our prophets in over 450 years. And now you're saying that you're supernaturally pregnant with the Messiah? But Joseph, being a righteous man, decided that he would divorce her secretly, quietly. He didn't want to make a big deal out of things, because at the time, adultery on Mary's part could have brought her death by stoning. Thankfully, God intervened. He sends an angel to Joseph to kind of explain things a bit. Now, just a couple more thoughts on Mary's pregnancy that I just can't help but think about. Maybe you've thought about these things as well, but what must it have been like to know that you are carrying the Messiah? I mean, the one sent by God to be the salvation, not just of Israel, but of the whole world. I mean, I just wonder what was going on in her and Joseph's minds. What were they thinking about? What were their conversations like? I mean, even from a physical standpoint, when you're pregnant, you figure you're usually extra careful about things. Maybe the doctor doesn't want you to fly when you're very late in your term. We had to make sure for Julie it was okay for her to ride a horse. It was her birthday at the time when she was newly pregnant. And of course, we're like, oh, can she ride a horse? Is that going to, like, you know, jumble things up in there and, you know, cause some problem? What? I mean, you don't usually do as many wild and crazy things as a pregnant gal. How about walking 80 miles? Does that sound like something you pregnant ladies would do? Pete, did you make Carrie walk down to Reading and back? No. How about walking 80 miles with no reservation at the Holiday Inn? How about walking 80 miles to a town holding a convention without a reservation? I mean, in all fairness to Mary and Joseph, they were obviously two people who loved the Lord. They obeyed God. And I think we might assume they trusted Him. So I'm not trying to suggest that they were fretting or worrying or even anxious about any of this, but they must have just had some wild thoughts in their mind. They must have had some great conversations about all that was going on while they were doing that. And you know what? We don't know if she had an animal. Boy, it'd sure be nice if she did. It could be that she walked the whole way. I wonder also if they might have been just at least a little surprised that God had chosen them to be earthly parents to his holy child. Two people of seemingly little significance, Joseph and Mary. I mean, they weren't kings and queens bearing the next monarch like William and Kate will. Or from money like the Rockefellers or the Gates family. They weren't from a political powerhouse family like the Kennedys or tied in with the religious elite of their day or from any sort of prestigious background that you might think God would choose to bring a Messiah into the world by. They were just average, ordinary, poor peasant folk. Interesting, huh? But isn't it average, ordinary folk who are the poor in spirit that the Messiah would choose to save? Maybe this is starting to make a bit more sense. So, there they are, trekking along, making their way to Bethlehem, and then finally, they're there. They've made it. 80 rough miles, but they're there. Look at verse 6. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. Now, there's nothing too significant about this verse. What we don't really know is if they were in Bethlehem for some length of time prior to the birth, or if it kind of happened immediately upon their arrival, she goes into labor. I mean, if it occurred more than a day after they got there, certainly they would have had to have spent the night somewhere. But where? As we'll see in the next verse, there was no room for them in the inn. Would they have camped out in the town square? Maybe found a cave outside of town somewhere? What we also might remember is that here they both are, away from home, away from family, away from their friends, away from their kind of support network in this busily bustling town of strangers, and Mary starts having birth pains. She is going into labor. Friends, let me just tell you, there is really nothing pretty about this picture here. This is not some kind of romantic scenario. You know, we read the books to kids and watch Christmas programs, and it's always very romanticized, this birth of Jesus. I would put to you that it was probably anything but. Look at verse 7. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. Firstborn son, possibly implying that Mary would have more children in the future, but also referring to the fact that it is the firstborn that is dedicated to the Lord. It's the firstborn that's holy to the Lord. This would certainly be the case for Jesus in a literal sense, being the firstborn in his family, but also in a messianic sense. Here is the firstborn of all creation, who is to inherit the whole kingdom. And remember, too, that this is God in human flesh. In the text, verse 7, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Let me tell you, our kids, we had the blessing of being at one of the top hospitals in the country, Cedars-Sinai Medical Center in Beverly Hills. And that just happened to be where our doctor was at. And you go there to have your kids born, it's like you're staying in a hotel. I mean, it was nice, you know, it was plush. Your own room, and you walk into the rooms, and they don't even look like a hospital room. They've gone out of their way to make it look like your bedroom, or, you know, just a room in a house. You don't see machines, you don't see cords and things and, you know, whatever. It's all hidden behind in the cupboards, and the cupboards, everything's all nicely decorated, nice colors, and get your TV. I mean, it was, you know, they got the nice cafeteria there, and they got the gift shop, and you just feel like you're in this little mini city. I mean, it was what I might call a luxury birth experience. Nothing like what was going on here. Now, let's just talk for a second about what it means that there was no room for them at the inn. Now, back then, travelers were accustomed to traveling, usually in groups or caravans, and kind of setting up their own camps along the way. Another option was to stay with people that you knew in a given place, stay with, you know, family or friends. A third option was to rent a guest chamber in a private room, in a private home. An example being the upper room where Jesus and his disciples had the Last Supper. And a fourth option was to spend the night in a public inn, which was often a one or two level structure that would house people in one area, but not necessarily in the most private of ways. There would have been a barn area for the travelers' animals and usually a sort of a courtyard area with a well in the center to provide water for people. Generally speaking, public inns had a bad reputation in this part of the country at this time period. And exactly what Joseph and Mary were turned away from, we don't precisely know, but we do know is that they ended up where the animals were because of this reference to them laying the baby in a feed trough. And again, just please wipe away any romantic notions you may have formed about this cozy atmosphere that they were in. The sweet smell of hay, quiet and content animals gazing lovingly at this little baby. In reality, a late-term pregnant woman was denied any accommodation, showing just the lack of human civility and basic compassion at the time and in this place. Now, the text doesn't tell us if they were offered an animal stall or told that they could stay out in the courtyard or they just kind of, you know, found a place on their own to camp out. Some believe they may have ended up in a cave that was used for housing animals, which is entirely possible. In any case, it wasn't the Ritz. It wasn't Cedars-Sinai Medical Center. It wasn't even the lowest end of a one-star inn. Pastor and preacher R. Kent Hughes imagines the scene this way. He writes, "On that day when the expectant parents arrived, nothing at all was available. And despite the urgency, no one would make room for them. So it was probably in the common courtyard or barn area where the travelers' animals were tethered that Mary gave birth to Joseph, with only Joseph attending her. Joseph probably wept as much as Mary did. I mean, seeing her pain, the stinking barnyard, their poverty, people's indifference, the humiliation and the sense of utter helplessness, feeling shame at not being able to provide for young Mary on the night of her travail, all that would make a man either curse or cry." He continues, "If we imagine that Jesus was born in a freshly swept county fair stable, we miss the whole point. It was wretched. It was scandalous. There was sweat and pain and blood and cries as Mary reached up to the heavens for help. The earth was cold and hard. The smell of birth mixed with the stench of manure and rancid straw made for a contemptible bouquet. Trembling carpenter's hands, clumsy with fear, grasped God's son, slippery with blood, the baby's limbs waving helplessly as if falling through space, his face grimacing as he gasped in the night air, his cry piercing the darkness. When my kids were born," and those of you that have kids, "the doctor ceremoniously handed me the scissors to cut the umbilical cord. I got to enjoy the baby, and while I did that, the doctor and nurses dealt with things like vital signs and warming the baby, doing tests, delivering the afterbirth. There were none of those luxuries for Mary and Joseph. Maybe some gracious woman stepped up to help them. I don't know, the text doesn't say. But for those of you who have been involved in the birth of a baby, the cinematic version of a sweet, cleaned-up baby and mom looking pleasant and perky immediately following the birth is fantasy, is it not? How many times have we seen that? Somebody just gives birth to a baby and they're all wrapped up and they're cleaned up and dry and, you know, and you're like, well, please. Never happens that way. This would have been most likely very messy and not very pleasant. It was probably all they could do, as was their custom, to just tear up pieces of cloth and wrap up the baby, kind of like a mummy, to help keep his limbs straight and afford the baby some strength and protection. This word for manger can also be translated as stall. So we're not entirely sure if it's meant that Mary laid him in an animal's feeding trough or she just laid him in an animal's stall. But regardless, it wasn't some nice warm hospital incubator or some cozy bassinet. I mean, think about what we use as troughs to feed animals around here in Trinity County. I mean, would you stick your baby in that? Would you lay your baby in the cow's stall or the chicken's coop or in your dog's bed? Probably not. And this is the Holy Son of God. Now, if God wanted Jesus to be born in some posh, cushy hospital with a doctor and a nursing staff and a nice warm, or in a nice warm house amidst family, friends, a trained midwife, could He have done that? Absolutely. Sure He could have. So why did He do it the way that He did? Ever think of that? Just keep pondering that question, okay? As we kind of switch scenes now and we go out to the nearby countryside. Look at verse 8. "In the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord." Now we don't know if this is Gabriel or if it's the angel that visited Joseph. It just says, "an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. So we see that it's at night. Shepherds are out there doing their thing. Boom! Whammo! Angel! There, appearing to them. Now, God could have dispatched these angels to anyone, anywhere. He could have sent them to scribes and Pharisees. He could have sent them to the leaders of the land. But He chose some lowly, average, ordinary shepherds to kind of be the preview audience. Why? Simple. I believe it reveals the grace of God to mankind as a whole. God was not coming to the rich and the mighty, but He was coming to the poor and lowly. Like Mary said in her Magnificat that we read previously in Luke chapter 1, He has done mighty deeds with His arms. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. Or 1 Corinthians 1, verses 27 to 29 gives us a good picture of God reaching down to the lowly and humble, where it says, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." And of course, Jesus would sum this all up wonderfully when He preached the Beatitudes during the Sermon on the Mount, when He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." He's talking about those that are proud and lonely, that realize that they are spiritually bankrupt. They spiritually have nothing. They are sinners, rebellious against God, who need a Savior. And they come humbly and lowly to Christ, the Savior. Lastly, how appropriate it is for the angels to appear before shepherds, proclaiming the birth of the Good Shepherd, as well as the Lamb of God. "And when they did appear, so did the glory of God with them." It was obvious that the divine was present here with the shepherds because of that. God's glory had finally returned to earth in a very visible way. Because of this, it was unmistakable as to who these guys were, these angels. And it freaked the shepherds out, I'm sure, just like most other places in Scripture when angels appear looking heavenly and holy with God's glory around them. What's the normal reaction of people? Fright. Fear. We would probably be shaking in our boots if we saw something like that. It would just be, "Whoa, what's going on?" I mean, if you're out there and wham! And if that's not enough, they talk to the shepherds. They talk. Verse 10, "But the angel said to them," what do the angels usually say in these situations? "Do not be afraid." They know. "Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people." It's like, whew, that's a relief. Okay, what's the news, angel? "For today, in the city of David," remember again, the city of David, we're seeing prophecy fulfilled here, as well as identifying a place for the shepherds to go versus the star that leads the wise men, right? We'll get to them next week and the star. So they need to know where to go. The city of David, prophecy fulfilled. "In the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Man, this angel doesn't beat around the bush. Doesn't make them guess or doesn't speak to them in some mysterious way. Just right to the point. Let's give them the truth. The long-awaited Savior and Messiah is here, guys. Hundreds of years of silence, and then one silent night, bam! All of the prophecies come true. The waiting is over. This is God's promises fulfilled. And notice, too, who this message of good news is for. All the people. Now, certainly, this is referring to the Jews. But it's possible that the angel also had in mind all of God's chosen, knowing other things that maybe the shepherds didn't know, even if the people of the day didn't know and understand that. The people of the day would have understood that as being for the Jews. Now, the angels didn't want them to stumble upon the wrong baby, so they give them a bit of direction. Verse 12, this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Oh, okay. So God maybe had another reason for the feeding trough, animal stall kind of thing. He wanted to make sure that these shepherds showed up at the right place. He wanted to make sure that they got the right baby. Verse 13, and suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. It's funny, Sue and I were looking, man. We were looking last night for a picture of heavenly host. And it was like we just couldn't find anything online. We kept going everywhere trying to find this. I think it's because nobody has just a clue what that looks like. It probably, you know, no painting, no photo, whatever, couldn't do justice to what these shepherds probably saw when this multitude of heavenly hosts showed up, a great company of angels. We're not talking two, we're not talking three, we're not talking, you know, 100 or maybe even 1,000. But more than could be counted, all surrounding the shepherds from horizon to horizon. Everywhere they look, they just see angels lighting up the sky with God's glory. Milton writes, he says, the helm cherubim and the sworded seraphim in glittering ranks with wings displayed, the stars with deep amaze stand fixed in steadfast gaze. And then, this multitude, they lift up their voices. This multitude now lifts up their voices. The text says, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased. You guys get your Bibles open? Let's read that together. They said, verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased. That's right, they exalted the Almighty God who lives in heaven, and they praise Him for what He has done, and they praise Him for how the Messiah will bring peace and reconciliation between God and men, and those whom God sovereignly chooses to bestow His favor and salvation upon. Look at verse 15. When the angels had gone away from them into the heaven, meaning they returned back to their heavenly abode, the shepherds began saying to one another, let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. Oh, there's no doubts here, is there? They are all convinced that this was the Lord. This was God's doing, what they just saw, heard, and witnessed. Verse 16, so they came in a hurry, and they found their way to Mary and Joseph, a hurry, not necessarily running, although they might have been, but obedient. Boom! They did what God told them to do, what the angel told them to do. They found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as He lay in the manger. You can imagine. It's like, okay, I'll take this part of the city, you take that part of the city, fan out, whoever gets there first, start whistling, whatever, I don't know. Come tell the others. And they are looking for this baby in a feeding trough. A baby wrapped up in these cloths, the swaddling clothes. I mean, how many babies could there have been like that at the time? Probably not many. And indeed, they do find the Christ child. Verse 17, when they had seen this, when they had got to Mary and Joseph, when they had witnessed seeing the baby, the Messiah, they made known the statement which had been told them about the child. So first they show up and they tell Mary and Joseph all that they had just seen and heard by way of this visit with the heavenly host and the angel. And you can imagine from Mary and Joseph's perspective, two obedient people trusting in God, but in this really difficult and trying situation, these people show up and tell them what the angel just told them. What must that have done for Mary and Joseph? Encourage them to no end. Oh, hallelujah, praise God. Somebody else is affirming what we know to be true, but we're having a few difficulties with. They encouraged them. And then everything they had gone through for Mary and Joseph, especially in the last few days, was affirmed by the shepherds that this was indeed the will of God. Have you ever been in a situation like that? I mean, a situation where, you know, you're just wondering, Lord, is this what I'm supposed to be doing? God, am I doing Your will right now? I want to be. I hope I am. But, man, things are really difficult. They're really tough. And I'm just not completely sure. And then God brings somebody into your life or does something with your situation that just, man, it just seals the deal. You just know, yes, I am. Oh, Lord, thank you for bringing that person in. Thank you for saying that or mentioning that or creating this situation. Oh, thank you, God, for just giving me a little affirmation, a little confirmation that I'm on the right track here. And in addition, the shepherds become the first human messengers of the Messiah's birth. They go out, they tell others of what they had witnessed. Look at verse 18. And all who heard it, now the shepherds are telling people, and all those people who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. Verse 19. This is a great one, I love this. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. I was thinking about this, and I wonder, I don't know, maybe if Mary finally at some point in there just kind of had this moment where she was able to just go, to just stop, just catch her breath, maybe just have a moment of relaxation, just to stop and think about everything that had been happening. Maybe they were still in Bethlehem at the time. Ponder what had originally been told her by the angel. Meditate on what had transpired since then and treasure how it had all come to pass. And marvel. Marvel not just at her amazing son, whom she undoubtedly loved as a mother loves a son, but also marveled and amazed at an awesome God. Do you ever just sit there and just marvel at God? Just be amazed by Him. I mean, maybe God has done something really amazing in your life or in the life of another person. Maybe it wasn't something that was really big and extraordinary, but you knew it was of the Lord. And you just ponder these things that God has done. You meditate on them. You treasure them. And you give God glory for them. And friends, if you haven't done that or you're not in a regular habit of doing that, you need to start doing it. It's a wonderful thing to just meditate, treasure, ponder on the goodness, the graciousness, the mercy, the amazement of God. And give Him glory. And verse 20 says, the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Prophecy fulfilled. Just a few things to remember from this morning. Three things. I would have you remember the awesome birth of the Messiah. God in human flesh is given a setting in world history. This is not some legend. It's not just some, you know, fantasy thing, story passed down. It happened in real time, in real place, real people, big worldwide historical context. Remember that. Two, the birth of Jesus takes place in the lowliest and humblest of circumstances. I mean, God makes His point right off the bat with the birth of His Son, doesn't He? This is not someone who at the time in that time in history was wearing royal robes or given crowns of gold. Of course, that will come later for Christ. But He came lowly and humbled to reach the spiritually lowly and humbled. That would be all of us, you and I. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake, my sake, He became poor so that you, through His poverty, might become rich." And three, third and finally, friends, especially right now in this Christmas season, but all days, be amazed at God. Let Him amaze you. Let Him bowl you over and blow you away, who He is, all that He has done, all that He will do in a big picture sense, but also in your personal life kind of sense. Take stock of the things that He has done in your life. Write them down. Keep a journal. Meditate on them. Ponder them. Think about them. Meditate on His sovereignty and how He uses even unbelieving world leaders as well as those that love Him to carry out His plans. Stop and consider what He has done in your own life. Ponder these things, treasure them, and give Him glory.